You are listening to a sermon by Tony Tremblett, recorded on Sunday, September 22, 2013, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, today I'm looking at the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. And we tend to gloss over these verses, but there's so much information about the human condition and about our God buried between these lines. But it seems that everybody knows that genealogies are the biggest yawns in the Bible. Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asaph. It warms your heart about as much as reading a phone book. And it's often not said right out, but what's understood is that it's probably best just to skip over the begets and to not get bogged down in all those funny sounding old names. And yet, at the same time, we pay lip service to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If that's true, and I believe it is, it includes the begets. And so this morning, join with me to explore the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, what's obvious from the prominence of the names at the opening of Matthew's Gospel is that what we consider to be the most boring and least interesting part of the story was of the utmost importance to the original audience. This is the hook that Matthew uses to bring his readers in, to draw them into the story. And regardless of how the begats make you feel, in Jesus' day, one's pedigree was a source of tremendous pride. In order to own land in Israel, one needed to show in the public record the genealogy that guaranteed the right to own. Privileges were reserved for certain tribes. For example, a priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. And are you ready for it? Had to have Levi's genes. Which, of course, meant to be a blue blood. Most of all, the Messiah was expected to come from a certain family of the house and the lineage of David. And what's interesting is that in the Gospels, even Jesus' bitterest critics never quarreled with him about his descent from David. It must have been a matter of public record that Jesus was heir to David and Abraham, and that as such, he was an inheritor of the promises of Israel. And yet, more than simply telling us who Jesus was, these verses are telling us who God is. Between the lines, Matthew is preaching an eloquent three-point message on the nature of God. In these verses, Matthew glorifies God without even mentioning God. You get the sense that there's something more than meets the eye going on when you come to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Three paragraphs, 14 names each, 14 generations, three times. Think of these three paragraphs as a line graph, a market report charting the fortunes of ancient Israel. Up, down, up, in the shape of the letter N. It begins with verse 2. In the first paragraph of names with Abraham, and it rises up to King David. That line represents the mercy and love of God. But then from King David, it plummets down and bottoms out into Babylonian captivity, described in the second paragraph. That shows the judgment of God. And then Matthew ends by showing us the faithfulness of God, by rising up out of the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Jesus the Messiah in the third paragraph. This morning, I'd like us to walk through each of these three paragraphs and in doing so, discover three dimensions of the nature of God who came to us in Jesus Christ. The love and mercy of God, the judgment of God, and the faithfulness of God. The most striking thing about that first paragraph is the mention of the names of four women. It was unusual to mention women in a Jewish genealogy, and if one did mention them, it would be done for the purpose of enhancing the purity and the nobility of the lineage. For example, with Matthew mentioning women, we'd expect him to mention some of the grand names of the Old Testament: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After all, their husbands are mentioned here, and they would lend a certain prestige to the lineage of Jesus. And yet, instead of mentioning these three great women, look at the women mentioned in that first paragraph. We find Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, two of whom aren't Jewish at all. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute, and Ruth was a Moabite. Matthew chooses women who do not in any way enhance or bring credibility to the untarnished Jewishness of Jesus. Actually, quite the reverse. And yet, that's the first point of the sermon Matthew is preaching to us. He wants us to know that God's love and mercy is bigger than the Jewish race, that Jesus is the Savior of all people, that Jesus is the light to the Gentiles, and he is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves. God is not a sexist. God is not a racist. Red, brown, yellow, black, white, all are precious in his sight. Matthew wants us to know that the blood of Gentile mothers coursed through the veins of the Savior of this world. But that does not begin to compare with Matthew's audacity as he continues. Because not only were two of these women Gentiles, three of them were notorious. With the exception of Ruth, none of these women had sterling morals. We do not hold up Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba as role models for young women today. Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into impregnating her, and one of the twins from that incestuous relationship became a distant grandfather of her Messiah. Rahab, the harlot, plied her trade on the walls of the city of Jericho. And the fourth woman mentioned is so scandalous that Matthew does not even mention her name. Look at verse 6. All we read there is, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Huh? David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba isn't David's wife. She is the wife of Uriah, and yet Bathsheba is a distant grandmother of our Lord. It's as though Matthew scoured the lineage of Jesus in order to find some of the seediest women there. Why? I believe it is because he wants us to know that not only is God's love and his mercy bigger than these women and their immorality, but his love and his mercy is bigger than our transgressions, your transgressions and mine. It embraces us even within our disgrace and our shame. And so God uses these disgraced women to bring forth the Messiah. Now suppose you could pick your family tree the way you might pick a Christmas tree. What kind of family tree, what pedigree would you pick for yourself? Would you include shady characters, prostitutes, and adulterers? One baby did pick his own pedigree, and look at what he chose. An ordinary human family with scoundrels and saints all mixed in together. He had holy men like Abraham, wicked kings like Ahab, saintly Ruth, sexy Bathsheba. It turns out Jesus didn't fall from heaven like a meteorite. He was miraculously conceived, but he was born in the usual way into a real world and an ordinary human family. Now, Jesus isn't the only one who has a smattering of outlaws among the in-laws. Some of us may have come from messed up families, and we wonder, does God understand my pain? The pain I feel for my family. Does God feel the hurt that I feel for my family members, my loved ones? The answer is yes, because he has been there in his own son. Now, second, the genealogy from David to the Babylonian captivity shows the judgment of God. Hang on tight to that mercy and love of God as we descend into the judgment. At the beginning of paragraph 2, Israel is riding high on the reign of David. It seemed that they were on the brink of paradise in 1000 BC when David was at the height of his reign. But suddenly, it all crumbled. Israel fell apart and was carried off in chains. Why? To find out, listen to the words of Amos, the prophet. Listen to his words. Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it? Israel fell because they divorced religious practice from concern for the poor. It wasn't that Israel didn't go to church often enough. Religion was Israel's favorite indoor activity. Listen to Amos again. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. No, the problem was that Israel forgot the poor and took advantage of them. How does it make you feel this morning to know that if this world were shrunk to a village of 100 people, one-third would be rich or of modest means like ourselves, and two-thirds would be in poverty? Of the 100 residents of our village, one would have been to college. 35 would suffer hunger and malnutrition. 50, half, would either be homeless or living in shanties. How does that make you feel? Angry? Upset? Or are you a dry-eyed realist who says, hey, that's life? If you are, friend, you are not one whose heart is broken with the things that break the heart of God. Amos showed that the only lens through which to get a clear view of this world is a tear. He soaked his robe with tears for the poor, the orphaned, the widowed. Closer to our own time, Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel reminds us that prophecy is the voice God has lent to the silent agony of the plundered poor. God is raging in the prophet's words. Now, still, some preachers use biblical prophecies to simply predict the end times, desynthesizing us to the social dimensions of the call of the prophets. I hear radio and television preachers, well-intentioned perhaps, who say things like, the darker things get, the happier I am, because it means Jesus is coming soon. But let me assure you that if any of the interpretations of prophecy you are hearing desynthesize you to the plight of the needy or make you less likely to respond, what you are experiencing is less than biblical prophecy. Because nothing is more abhorrent to God than religiosity divorced from the life to back it up. So paragraph 2 chronicles the downward slide of Israel into oblivion. And finally, the genealogy from the Babylonian captivity to Christ shows the faithfulness of God. Matthew celebrates, finally, this faithfulness. All 42 of the people in these three paragraphs had one thing in common. They were all waiting. The promise first came to Abraham, "Through you shall all the nations of the world be blessed." And then it came to David, "Your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne for all generations." Meanwhile, the people waited like sentries scanning the horizon for the first rays of dawn, like children on tippy toe waiting for Christmas morning. Generation came, generation went, still no Messiah. And so the people waited some more, and they kept genealogies to track who might come and sit on this throne of David. They even rushed to ask John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, "Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another?" Some of us may be waiting this morning, waiting for God to move in power in situations of pain, sorrow, heartache. Perhaps we're tired of waiting and we wonder, "How long, O Lord? Are you really faithful to your promises?" Well, he is. But God moves in God's own way, in God's own time, and God's own will. We read in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come," notice, not when we thought it was time, not when we got tired of waiting, but when the time had fully come, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children." In Matthew's record, we see the faithfulness of our God, because when Jesus Christ came, he was a lineal descendant of King David, and that meant he had a literal right to sit on the throne of Israel. Herod was correct to be terrified of this baby, because Jesus was heir to the throne. Now, not only was he a son of David, he was the Son of God. We read through these verses and everything says, so-and-so was the father, and so-and-so, but then we come to verse 16, and we find a startling phrase. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." What a startling way to end a genealogy. He's not Joseph's son. He's God's son, and his nature came from God. So what does that mean for us today? It means that Christ's coming superseded the importance of the bloodline connecting the Jewish people to Abraham. It didn't matter anymore after Jesus came. All that mattered now was faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced it doesn't matter a whit to God whether our forebears did mighty works for God. What matters to God today is you. Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation"? Christ's genealogy can now be your genealogy, but blood has been replaced by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, we become God's children. John 1 declares, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God." We all have earthly genealogies, and yet after a few generations, we forget the people recorded in them. You may remember your grandfather, even your great-grandfather or great-grandmother, but how many of you remember your great-great-grandfather or great-great-grandmother? We're all going to be there someday. Your descendants are going to forget you. You can count on it. Someday, all of us are going to be a faint memory in the minds of children. Then we're going to be a name in a faded family Bible or a framed family tree, and a face in a few old photos. And finally, we'll be forgotten altogether by this world. And all that will matter then is, are we remembered in the mind of God? Have we embraced His love and mercy to become His children? God bless you.